I'd like to welcome you all to the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, where we train men to be pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. This evening, however, our speaker, who is the executive director of the Zwema Institute here on campus, is Reverend Dr. James P. Dredke, who is a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and also has a doctorate degree in missiology. As the executive director of the Zwema Institute, he oversees the institute, whose mission is to work on relations between Christians and Muslims. The institute was founded back in 1979 and actually had its headquarters in California until 1997, when they moved here to the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. Dr. Dredke himself was trained at Fuller Seminary and has worked as an LCMS pastor. LCMS stands for Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He has served as an LCMS pastor for his entire career, 30 years of which he spent in Africa with his lovely wife doing mission work abroad. He is actually functioning as a pastor with a call from our board for mission services. So he has a great work, and we asked him to join us this evening to shed some light on Islam for us and how it relates to the current international crisis. We want to make sure that people understand and draw a distinction between terrorism and Islam. And as he has had vast life experience with Islam and Muslim people, we thought that you might enjoy hearing what he has to say and what his wisdom is on the subject. So with that, I'd like you to welcome Dr. James P.
Thank you, Monica, and good evening to all of you. Honored that you took the time to come out on a beautiful night like this, one of the last nights of fall before the winter descends upon us. And I believe that in a time of national crisis that isn't going to go away today or tomorrow, it would be fitting to ask God Almighty to bless our presentation this evening. Let's pray. God, our gracious Father, Father of all nations, Father of the world, Creator, we come to you with mixed feelings over the events of the past 16 days. And we plead your mercy upon us and our nation. As we glorify your name for all the goodness that you shower into our lives, we especially plead for good government, for common sense government, and yet for a government that acts in ways that are pleasing to you in seeking to bring about justice to this nation and those other nations whose lives we touch. And for us individually as your people, we pray for calmness. We pray for the capability to love even our enemies, and to work sacrificially for your purposes. Thank you for the opportunity we have this evening, and we pray that it might be to your glory and to our increase in understanding and the strengthening of faith and hope. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to begin by, and we have so much we're going to try to cover, so if I speak a bit fast, please forgive me. So all of a sudden, I've slowed down. Thinking about how fast I'm going to speak, because that isn't my normal nature. But I do want to thank the seminary for providing this opportunity to share some reflections with you on what Islam is as part of our search for answers in the present international crisis. But you have a right to know something about my background, first of all, as to whether what I have to say is based in any kind of an experience. For a long time now, I've had 1 foot in the Muslim communities of the world and 1 foot in the Christian. Technically, going back to arrival in Nigeria in 1957, which as far as I know, was my first meeting ever of a Muslim. This was coming out of a dairy farm in northern Wisconsin, spending my year of internship for the ministry from farm boy to big city life in Dallas, Texas, putting down on the forms that we had to fill prior to being issued a call into the ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, evaluating my own capabilities. I thought I was suitable for campus work on the West Coast. My wife has faulted me ever since that I didn't spell out more clearly which West Coast, because we ended up on the West Coast of Africa for 21 years. And it was during that time that in an effort to try to learn the Chui language, I enrolled as a student at the University of Ghana. The only way they would accept me was if I did a whole master's in African studies, which if you know anything about the British system that has been passed on to Africa, is virtually the equivalent of a PhD study. And one of the papers I had to write in the terminology of that school system was on African history. And I became an African history major. I wrote the first ever study of Islam in a major sub-Saharan city, a history of Islam in Accra, the capital of Ghana. I had no idea that the other churches were watching this with some interest, that here was a pastor with 1 foot in the Muslim communities of that country, and seemed to be establishing some rapport with Muslims. And when I finished that project, the Christian Council of Ghana, which is made up of all the churches in the country, asked if I would share that research with the churches and explore what is a faithful gospel presentation to our Muslim neighbors. And I've been in that ever since. This pilgrimage has carried me from low level, countless numbers of conversations with Muslims on a one-on-one basis to university campuses, to high-level meetings at the Vatican and Geneva in Singapore and Mombasa, Kenya. My book, A Christian Approach to Muslims, Reflections from West Africa, has helped a lot more people than I had ever anticipated. And now for about 14 years, I've been connected to the Zwemer Institute. For those of you who have never heard about this institute before, it's a small research and training institute named after a pioneer missionary among Muslims by the name of Samuel Zwemer, who grew up not too terribly far from here in Holland, Michigan, and at a very early age had a vision for going into the Muslim world with the gospel. He was from one of America's early churches, the Reformed Church in America. He studied at a small RCA seminary in New Brunswick, New Jersey. And in 1890, left America to spend enough time in Lebanon to learn enough Arabic to go down the Suez Canal and eventually set up housekeeping in Bahrain. He told the story of Jesus in many mosques, from Kuwait to Baghdad to Cairo. Something that I've often thought is an impossibility today, given the strangeness of the relationships that too often happens between Christians and Muslims. Here was Samuel Zwemer in front of the great Al-Azhar Mosque in Cairo, handing out gospel portions and tracts. Today, I wonder how long you could stand there and hand out gospel portions and tracts before the secret police would rustle you off to somewhere. Samuel Zwemer spent one career, you might say, 25 years in the Middle East, and then like a second 25 years teaching at Princeton. And part of his heritage to us is a reminder that if we are going to face Islam, those of us who are Christians, if those of us who are Muslims who are going to make a substantial contribution to dialoguing with Christians, that we have to do some careful research and study so that we know what we are talking about. Our institute moved to this campus from the campus of the U.S. Center for World Mission in Pasadena, California. And one of the attractions of coming to Concordia is for the opportunity for us to look at some of the hard questions that Islam poses for Christians from a solid biblical point of view. And it's very exciting to know that this campus now has in place a PhD in missiology with a focus on Islam possibility. When all is said and done, much of what I've been about since my first meeting with Muslims in 1957, I would like to simply summarize in this word of St. Paul's: for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or as he put it in another place, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For someone like myself, and for those of you who worship Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master, it ought to be a part of your life to determine to share the gospel with whoever at all your life might touch. And that's one of the purposes for the existence of the Zwemer Institute. I don't think I'm saying something new to any one of you when I say that there is a large amount of hate out there in the world. My wife and I experienced some of that hatred. In northern Nigeria, in September 1966, Nigeria had been our home for 4 years. Then we were moved to Ghana, and we came back to Nigeria for a vacation to a beautiful spot in northern Nigeria, Jos, 4,000 feet high, surprisingly cool from the rest of the tropical levels of Nigeria. And we were about to leave Jos to go back to Ghana when all of a sudden people started reporting there was trouble in the town. The Muslims were chasing down the Christians. And put into ethnic terms, it was the Hausa people tracking down the Igbos like rabbits and killing them. For 48 hours, there was no law and order. And the killing went on and on. It wasn't an airplane flying into a twin tower. It was one person killing another. And when finally the army stopped in to bring this killing to a close, this one teacher by the name of Carl Eisman and I wandered out into the town, dead bodies everywhere. And lo and behold, we came upon a man whose head had been just split open with one of these machetes, maggots crawling in his brain, and he was still breathing. I didn't know whether someone like him could be brought back to life or if he was already brain dead. But Carl and I went to a police station and we said, we found this living corpse there. What do we do with you? They said, bring him in here. And we brought him in to that police station where they had a big tree, and they said, put him there, then see if you can find a doctor. This was the beginning of a lot of other people picking up these wounded dead, or dead, almost dead, into that temporary hospital. 2 o'clock that afternoon, this man died, and the police corporal came to me and said, you have to do something with the man. I said, why do we do? He said, well, you brought him. You have to take him out to bury him. We said, we don't even know where the cemetery is. They gave us directions, we took him out, and then the full horror of what had happened dawned upon us, because here were three mass graves the length of this platform here. Two of the graves had been filled, body dumped upon body. They were filling a third one, and some kind of bulldozer was digging a fourth. I never felt so sick at heart in all my life. Later on, we learned that in those 2 days of killing, 5,000 men and boys had been butchered. Something on a much lesser note. Walking down the streets of Nairobi one day, I thought I saw the imam of one of the mosques where I had led some students. And I hustled up to get alongside of him, and I said, excuse me, sir, aren't you the imam of the Ahmadiyya Mosque? He was about my height. He looked me straight in the eyes. And he said, "Can't you tell?" And he pointed to his turban. "I am a Sikh. We hate the Muslims." End of conversation. He walked off. Don't think that I ever made that mistake again. I now look at what kind of headdress people are wearing. But straight and to the point, "Can't you tell I am a Sikh? We hate the Muslims." Then on another occasion, we were in the north of Ghana. We had arranged to stay with a Dutch couple overnight. We had not met them before, just sent word on ahead by someone. And so I thought this was a good opportunity to practice my German. So we arrived dirty and tired late in the afternoon, and here the lady came out. And I said, "Guten Tag, good day, wie geht es Ihnen, and how are you?" And her first words to me, "I hate the Germans." Boy, you don't think I wished I could have taken those words back. She caught me totally by surprise. I didn't even know how to apologize. It was the end of the conversation. We carried our stuff in. We had a beautiful meal with them. Then, sitting around in this beautiful tradition that some of the Europeans have of having cheese and coffee or tea after dinner, she finally apologized. And then she told her story. She was a little girl growing up in Nazi Germany. I mean Holland. The Nazis had taken it over. Her family was one of those courageous families that had housed two Jewish families. They were found out one day, and all those Jews, men, women, and children, were taken out in front of their little lawn, and before her little eyes, they were executed. A loving Christian missionary wife that you could not find anyone her equal. And she said, "I know I have to learn to love the Germans someday. I can't yet." And this was about 40 years after the guns of World War II had stopped. Up till 4 weeks ago, there was fighting again in Jos in northern Nigeria. About 200 people killed. Muslims moving in to terrorize Christians. The whole world has forgotten about that in the light of the Twin Towers disasters. Hundreds of Christians have been killed in Indonesia in the last couple of years. And a question that I keep asking myself as I interact with Muslims and read the things they are writing, is this part of Islam? Or is this a perversion of Islam? And this thing of jihad, that Muslims across this land are saying it doesn't really mean war, it means struggle. And as some Muslims have said, it's the kind of struggle that Christians talk about in Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness of this world. That wrestling against these spiritual powers is what jihad is all about. But that's not the way in which Osama bin Laden is talking. Maybe you've seen his facts that most Muslims believe is authentic, sent last Monday. And in this facts, he says, very disturbed apparently by three Muslims who were killed in Pakistan during some of the uprisings and protesting the things that are happening nowadays. To our Muslim brothers in Pakistan, peace be upon you. The news of the death of our brother Muslims in Karachi while expressing their opposition to the crusade of American forces and their allies on Muslim lands, Pakistan and Afghanistan, has reached us with great sorrow. We ask God to accept them as martyrs and to join them with the prophets, the caliphs, and those of goodwill, and to provide for their families. Those who are left behind children are my children, and I will, God willing, take care of them. It's not a surprise that the Muslim nation in Pakistan will die defending Islam. It is considered on the front line of defending Islam, as Afghanistan was on the front line of defending itself in Pakistan during the Russian invasion more than 20 years ago. We tell our Muslim brothers in Pakistan to use all means to resist the invasion of the American crusader forces. We hope that these brothers will be the first martyrs in the battle of Islam in this era against the new Jewish and Christian crusader campaign that is led by the chief crusader Bush under the banner of the cross. What has been the Muslim response to this? Happily, the Muslims in this country have been saying that this is un-Islamic. This man is not a true Muslim. But over against that is the fact that thousands and thousands of Muslims the world over are cheering for this man. And something that makes the situation all the more tense is that while our government has been able to generate a very wide level of support in its campaign against terrorism, all it will take is one mis-move, one bomb mis-dropped, and all of a sudden you could have many of the 1 billion Muslims across the world speaking a different tune. Something else lost sight of in the light of the present calamity are a number of people imprisoned in Afghanistan, aid workers. 17 or 18, as far as I know, Afghans who worked with this group of Americans, Germans, and Australians, accused of trying to propagate the Christian faith in that Muslim land. The trial is going on. And something that ought to distress all of us is how it is that Muslims can move into this country and utilize our freedoms to try to propagate their faith when we cannot step into Muslim countries across the globe and try to propagate our faith. Finally, there is an important question that we have to ask our Muslim neighbors, and that is the question of democracy. Are Islam and democracy compatible? Yes, say the majority of Muslims who have moved into our country. But the track record of Islam in other parts of the world does not indicate that it is a real possibility. I've tried to read everything possible that is being said about Islam, and I'm very distressed by what many of the Muslim leaders are saying. And I would question their honesty and their integrity that Islam is a religion of peace, that Islam means peace, and that what has happened by the terrorists is not a part of Islam. The fact is, Islam, like Christianity, is huge. It's pretty hard to define Islam in all of its places. And I don't want to begin to give any one of you the impression that there are not a lot of dedicated Muslims simply going about the business of trying to earn a living and take care of their families with all the blessings that God possibly showers into their lives. But they, like we, are part of a system. And that system is Islam. We had moved across the road from us in Ghana. An Arab businessman. So I went over to extend our greetings to him. I stepped into his veranda and I said, "Assalamu alaikum." That means peace be upon you. And the response is nice. "Wa alaikum salam," and upon you be peace. So I said to him, our new neighbor, "Assalamu alaikum." His first words to me, "I am a Christian, not a Muslim." It was the first time I was ever aware that "Assalamu alaikum" is a distinctively Muslim greeting. And I'd been using it for years already by this time. Christians in the Middle East have their own way of greeting each other to set themselves apart from the Muslims under whom they have lived for centuries. A recent book. Some of you, if you're interested in this question, that you might wish to look at, is written by a Jewish scholar, Bat Yeor, "The Decline of Eastern Christianity Under Islam," subtitled "From Jihad to Dhimmitu." These Christians who were allowed to live within the greater framework of Islam were called dhimmis. It meant protected people. And if you were a dhimmi, you had to pay a protected people's tax. Did you know that Christians are emigrating out of the Middle East in frightening numbers? They're coming to Detroit, to Newark, New Jersey, to Houston, Texas, to Los Angeles, because they are unhappy being second and third class citizens in the lands out of which they come. Another group of immigrants are Palestinians. A book that will open your eyes is one written by a Christian, Sami Haddawi. It's called Bitter Harvest. He, like so many Palestinians, were so terrorized by the new state of Israel that came into being May 15th, 1948, that he left his home behind, never to go back again. Do you know that there are people in places like Ramallah who have lived in a refugee camp all their lives? No wonder huge wells of hatred have surged into someone like Osama bin Laden, who to some people is the modern Robin Hood of the Muslim world. One of the people who has the courage to stand up against this great, powerful country of America and its stooge, to use his language, Israel. Some of us, from some of our different Christian backgrounds, we've tended to look upon Israel as a coming into being because God was fulfilling his prophecies. I don't really know what God has in plan for his people Israel. It's rather remarkable that they have so much mention in the scriptures, so many promises, but you cannot say that the present state of Israel is a fulfillment of God's promise. And if our country is going to be serious in battling this thing called terrorism, there is something that Muslims talk a great deal about. It is state terrorism as utilized by the state of Israel. I mentioned this just to show how complex this whole subject is that we're talking about. A fairly recent book is America and Political Islam by Fazwa Gurgis, subtitled Clash of Cultures or Clash of Interests. We still don't know yet where Islam is going to fit into the political scheme of things in this country. Just a few other books I'd like to put in front of you as reminders that what happened on September 11th is not something that just all of a sudden happened. Holy wars, the rise of Islamic fundamentalism, Dilip Hero. Another book I didn't bring along, by the name, written by a fellow by the name of Jansen, Militant Islam. The Islamic Threat, Myth or Reality, by John Esposito. You've seen him on your television screens recently. And then, another lady who's gotten a lot of good coverage, and she said some good things, Judith Miller, correspondent for the New York Times. God has 99 names. And she moved around a number of years ago, remarkable achievement in my estimation, that she, a woman, could get in to talk to all these high-level political leaders and was able to put a pretty good thumbprint on what they were thinking and what they were saying. And then finally, the rumbling volcano, Nabil Jabour, Islamic fundamentalism in Egypt. Nabil met with literally hundreds of revolutionary underground groups in Egypt whose sole purpose, as far as he could understand, was to destroy the government of Egypt and the neighbor with which it was making alliances, Israel, and eventually the supporter of both nations, America. And so finally, someone has pulled it off. I don't think I need to say a lot about the huge devastation that has been caused. And I wonder, different times, if those who masterminded it had any idea that their plan would succeed as well as it did. Not only do we have all those families who are going to mourn for the rest of their lives, but we have thousands and thousands of people being laid off work. And all for what? Pretty hard to analyze the causes to which these people were committed, since they're all dead. But at the same time, I think we have to stand in admiration of the FBI and others who are trying to bring these people to light. Isn't it really amazing the different leads that they have been able to track down? And the frightening thing is that these networks of cells just creep out into so many different countries and into our own neighborhoods. Maybe you saw the young man of Middle Eastern somewhere traveling from Boston to Minneapolis to the West Coast somewhere, went through all those checkpoints, got on the plane in Minneapolis, and finally the pilot said to ask them to leave, that the rest of the people wouldn't fly. these people, apparently totally innocent, but they looked like the others. And who can tell? How do we know? Then this weekend, there was the story of a physician from Saudi Arabia working in San Antonio, held prisoner for 2 weeks in New York, finally released. I thought this man gave a beautiful testimony. In fact, I'm going to write him a letter of congratulation. The first person that I'm referring to was very bitter about what happened.